This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
Who and what is God? He claims he is the creator of everything in the universe. From the bumblebee to whales. From single cells to the human mind and its complex makeup. God claims superiority within the framework of the human experience. So, what is he doing? Why is he so mindful about humankind? Is he working some kind of plan? Is there a process that he is steering? What is his investment here on earth? Stay with us as we explore these questions on today's program.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Mike James.
Hi, welcome to another edition of the Armor of God. We're glad you could join us on today's program. Who and what is God? Who and what is God? That's a question that is out there in the world today. There are many belief systems, many religions that are looking into the question of who and what God is. For example, the Hindus believe in thousands and thousands of different gods. They believe that one of these gods can lead you to the ultimate realization of the ultimate God. The Muslims believe in one singular God, Allah. The Jews believe in one singular God, Yahweh. Christianity believes in one God, although some Christians believe that this God is made up of three persons in one. Many other Christians do not believe in that particular conception of God. There are some who don't believe in God. There are others who are not sure of whether there is a God or there is not a God. And today you find some popularity within the New Age religions. The New Age religions teach that God is within you. You can experience God in yourself. Now, which one is correct? Well, that's for you to decide, of course. But what we want to do today is we want to look into the Bible and see what the Bible says about this question of who and what God is. We will not be able to get to all the scriptures on this interesting topic, but we will begin to address this question of who and what God is. To help you in looking at this question, we'd like to offer you some free literature and also a CD on today's program. The literature I'd like to offer you today is the booklet titled, Who, What is God? Of all the theological questions that evoked controversy in the ancient universal church, none was more hotly debated than the question, Who and what is God? Today the debate continues. Some claim that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, while others claim that he has an archangel in his pre-existent state, or that he didn't pre-exist at all. Just what does the Bible say about this? Did Jesus pre-exist? Does he have a right to the names and titles of divinity? And what about the Holy Spirit? Does the Bible present the Spirit as the third person of a Trinity? We also want to offer you the CD, The Holy Spirit, by Vance Stinson. This CD will look at the controversy about the Holy Spirit. Some Christians believe the Holy Spirit is a third person of a Trinity. Other Christians do not believe that. What is the answer? This CD will help you come to a understanding of that topic. To get both of these items free of charge, all you need to do is call 1-888-578-8255. 1-888-578-8791. Again, that's 1-888-578-8791. You can also visit our website, www.cgi.org. That's www.cgi.org. Look for the link under Contact Us, and there you will find an email address where you can let us know of your request for this information. Welcome back, everyone. Thanks for coming back. What we want to do right now is we want to look at this question of who and what God is. And to do that, I'd like to begin in the Old Testament, and I'd like to begin in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now let me read this to you. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, you believe that the Jews today understand God to be one, and this is one of the reasons why they have that belief. Because in their scriptures, it says the Lord is one. Now, what does one mean here? Does it mean a singular entity, a oneness of that sort? The Hebrew word that we find here for one is the Hebrew word ikad. Now, you will find this word in other locations in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at another location in the Old Testament where we find this word ikad. But we want to establish the fact, as we mentioned earlier, that the Jews believe in one singular God, and this is why there are scriptures like this that talk about God being one. But we want to understand this oneness because there are many scriptures that speak about God. And in order to understand God in a better way, we need to look at all of the scriptures that deal with this subject of God. Now, right now, let's see if we can find ikad in another location in the Bible and see what the context and meaning is there. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we will find that same word used again that we read about in Deuteronomy. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says this, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now the word one here is the same Hebrew word ikad that we saw used in Deuteronomy in describing God's oneness. Now, I know the context is different here in understanding these two scriptures, but I want you to remember something about this, that the one, God, ikad, is similar, the similar word is being used here for the husband and wife, Adam and Eve, coming together and becoming one. So in this instance, the one is two beings who become this oneness. Now, what I'd like to do is look at some more scripture and see if we can come to a better understanding of what it means by the oneness of God. I'd like to turn over to the New Testament right now, and we're going to look at a scripture there and start to understand this concept a little bit better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, we're going to see this language again about one. What does one mean here? Now, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, this is what it says. "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." Now, it's talking about that same God from the Old Testament. There's that word again, one. It's talking about that God who is one. But notice what is said after this now. Verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," then verse 6, "yet for us there is but one God." Now notice, he's now going to talk about that one God, and here's what he says about the one God. "The Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice the language. "Through whom all things came, and through whom we live." He's using almost the exact same language after the Father as he uses after the Son. Now, he's defining God here, and he's saying God is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm reading in the Bible here. That's in your Bible also. Now, you may not agree with me here. You may think, well, wait a minute. It's talking about God the Father. That's this God here, and the Lord Jesus Christ is something separate. Well, hold on your thought of that, if that is what you're thinking. I want to show you a little bit more before you come to any conclusions, but this can definitely be read when he's talking about God, that he's inclusive of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you read the sentence or the phrase right after the Father, the descriptive words, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and those descriptive words being used for Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. What I'd like to do at this point is I'd like to turn over to another book in the New Testament, and this will be over in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we've learned a little bit more about God here. We see that God is being called a Father. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in this conversation of God, and we're going to learn more about the relationship of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ when we get to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 1. Now listen to what it says here. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now first of all, notice the language there. His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses that familial language about his Son. Interesting. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Now notice he's calling him an heir. Now let me ask you a question. What is an heir? An heir is a family member. An heir is in that family, and he gets everything that the Father had. Now why is that language being used here to describe Jesus? Let's read on in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Wow, that's interesting language. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Sounds like they're very similar there. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, there is a distinction between them. The Son sits at the right hand. Notice further, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Notice that the repetition of this language of family. Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he marks his angels as winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, now notice this, about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Did you get the emphasis there? He's saying of the Son, God, you are God. Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now get this, "Therefore God, your God," speaking of the Father, "has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Speaking of Christ, Christ laid the foundations. He was part of the creation. He did it. That tells me that he is God. Verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." There's another scripture in your Bible that says God alone is inherently immortal. And here it says about Christ that his years will never end. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now we learn a lot more about God here in Hebrews chapter 1, that relationship between the Father and the Son. Now I want you to hearken back to when I was talking about the relationship of Adam and Eve, the oneness that they had there. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. We want to take a look at a scripture there for a moment, and then we will come back. Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says there. And said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Now, I wanted to reiterate this from a New Testament scripture, that concept we were looking at of oneness back in Genesis, in relating it to the oneness of God in the Old Testament. Now, we see this information about the husband and wife in this marriage, the familial relationship between a husband and wife. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is I want to start to look at that relationship of the Father and the Son, the oneness that they have, keeping in mind what we just read in Matthew. Now, let's turn over to the book of John, and I'm going to pick it up in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And let's see what we read there about the Father and Son, adding a little more information to our understanding of the Father and Son. In John chapter 10 and verse 29, notice what it says. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Now I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus is saying his Father is greater than all. That means his Father is also greater than him. There are other scriptures in your Bible that tell us that only the Father knows the day and the hour of the end time, that even Jesus does not know it. So there is a definite distinction between the Father and the Son throughout Scripture. Much of Trinitarian doctrine talks about the fact that the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. But Scripture does not point that out to us. Scripture tells us something different. It says there are distinctions between the Father and the Son and also the Spirit. Now, reading on in verse 29, it says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Notice that language once again. The oneness here. Now, we've established in Hebrews that Jesus is also called God. That's one of his titles. And now Jesus is saying he and the Father are one. Putting these scriptures together, we start to paint a broader picture of our understanding of God. Now notice this. Over in John chapter 17, I'd like to show you one scripture there in John 17. Keeping in mind what we just read in Matthew and also John 10, John 17 and verse 11. Get what this says here. John 17 and verse 11. "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them." Now he's speaking about the believers, the Christians, those who came to believe in Christ. "Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Now notice that. It's very significant language. "So that they may be one as we are one." What could that mean? What could that mean? I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 2 right now to understand what this could mean. If I turn over to Hebrews 2, now remember this. What we read in Hebrews 1 was about the relationship of the Father and the Son. We learn more information about God in Hebrews 1. Now notice what follows right after Hebrews 1 is Hebrews 2. And notice what the discussion is in Hebrews 2 hearkening back to what we just read in John 17:11 about the oneness of the Father and the Son, and they want that oneness for those who come to believe in them and follow them. Notice Hebrews 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to His will, according to His will. Now, notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, but the Holy Spirit does the bidding of God's will. Now keep that in mind when you get that CD about the Spirit, but let me show you something else further in verse 5. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor." Now, we know man does not have glory and honor at this point. But notice the context. It says about the world to come. That's where this glory and honor will be bestowed upon man. Now, reading further, verse 8, "And put everything under his feet." Once again, when will that occur? In the world to come is when that will occur. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Now, what does it mean that nothing is going to be not subject to man? That's talking about everything, just like everything that is subject to Jesus today. Reading further, notice verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor." Notice Jesus has that glory and honor now. We read that man will have that glory and honor. It's comparing that glory and honor of Jesus to what is possible for man. "Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting." Now notice that word, many sons. It's talking about believers, Christians. It's calling them sons of God. "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy." Notice that word there, holy. That's a word that's used to describe God. Earlier we saw that word glory. That's a word that's used to describe God, and it's being used to talk about man in that world to come. What did John 17:11 mean when Jesus said, "I want them to be one as we are one"? What is your Bible saying here? This isn't coming from me. This is what your Bible is saying. It's calling man sons of God. Notice further. Let me reiterate in verse 11. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Do you see the language being used here in Hebrews chapter 2 about the state of man in that future kingdom, in that world to come? He's using descriptive words like glory, honor. He's also using the words of family like son, children, brothers. That language was used for God in Hebrews 1, the Father and the Son. And now he uses that language in describing man in this state that man will take on in that future kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the stupendous change that will occur when man is resurrected from the dead. He will take on a new spiritual body, like Christ's body. These words are in your Bible. That is what Scripture tells us. It's stupendous when you look at the details of who and what God is. Now, there's much more to who and what God is in your Bible. We cannot get to everything here today. But the booklet I mentioned earlier, Who and What is God, the CD, the Holy Spirit, will help you understand more and more about the stupendous understanding, the wonderful truth about who and what God is. I want to thank you for joining me today on the Armor of God. Please join us again on another program. Goodbye for now.
Well, Mike, thank you so much for an outstanding program on a controversial subject. You see, friends, there are many who argue about the nature of God. It's been in the panoply of argument all the way back to, well, prior to the time Jesus Christ walked the earth. Who and what is God? What is His nature? How do we describe Him in human terms or in word form? And unfortunately, we have these battles without successful conclusion. However, today Mike has shared with you insight from the Word of God from our perspective on the issue. But there's a text I want to share with you because there are those who suggest that the one thing we cannot become is a member of the family of God, that we are limited in that relationship situation. Now that's strange because Jesus Christ told us when we pray that we should say our Father. Does it literally mean that, or does it mean something else? In fact, in mathematics, we all know that 1 plus 1 equals 2, and so it's difficult for us to comprehend that 1 plus 1 equals 1. Very difficult. But in fact, in marriage, a husband and a wife are to become one, and they are in turn create a family from which children come and grandchildren. They're still known as a family. But look at this text in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Friends, what are you going to do with that? If you argue that we cannot be a part of the family of God, I ask you to take time to receive the free material. First of all, the literature, Who and What is God? And the CD by Van Stinson entitled The Holy Spirit. All of these can be yours absolutely free when you dial toll-free 1-888-578-8791. Till next time, I'm Bronson James saying, put on the whole armor of God, my friends, that you will be able to stand.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.